Please take your Bibles and return with me to the book of Matthew this morning. We have been observing the Lord Jesus Christ teaching to his disciples here in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, concerning separating themselves from religious leaders and teachers who, although religious, teaching their doctrines, they are to be separated from Christ taught them because they are unbelievers in Jesus Christ as Lord, God incarnate, and only Savior of mankind. We observed last time in our exposition of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, verses 1 through 12, Jesus' command to watch out and beware of the teaching of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Not watch out and beware of certain people, but watch out and beware of religious people. Not just certain people, but religious people who teach as their doctrines the precepts of men. Not doctrines of God as set forth in the Holy Bible, doctrines of religious men that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, his divinity in the incarnation, that deny the Holy Scriptures as God's only authoritative truth, and that deny salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing according to the gospel of God's word alone. They deny all those. Those are three doctrinal distinctives that cannot be compromised. Any one of those doctrinal distinctives that is compromised, you begin to waffle off into heresy. We observe that command that Jesus gave to his disciples to watch out and beware the teaching of the Pharisees last week. That imperative, that great imperative of Christ to his disciples, which really is applicable to all of his followers, because some of Jesus' final words as he ascended back to heaven, he said to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. So the disciples were to go and make disciples and teach them to observe all that Jesus had commanded. And here he commanded them to watch out for the teaching of these religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so that command is applicable to us. The clear command to separate from the religious false teachers to his disciples is to be taught to all of Christ's disciples. His command to observe by his teaching is for all Christians. It's for everyone. And that would be you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. So the command is as applicable to you as it is to them, because we're to observe all that he has commanded. Now, it's one thing to be in the world, but not of the world, as Jesus said we would be, and we are, in his prayer in John 17, 16. It's one thing to be in the world, but not of the world of unbelievers. But it becomes a whole new dimension now when believers in Jesus Christ have to watch out and beware of religious leaders and their false teaching that only promote a religious unbelief in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's one thing to watch out for evil people, but now we got to watch out for religious people that are teaching doctrines of men, false teachers. It takes spiritual discernment to even be able to identify false teaching behind the exterior appearance of religion. It takes spiritual discernment to see that. The Apostle Paul clearly wrote, warning, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. Those are doctrines that deceive to build ideologies of unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord. The doctrines of men are to promote and build ideologies of unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord. It's rebellious as Satan and his demons. Paul wrote, For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14. They're disguised. We have disguised servants, deceitful workers, promoting doctrines of demons, all under the camouflage of religion. Isn't that sad? And it takes spiritual discernment to be able to identify that. And the only true way to identify such deception and religious false teaching is to know the truth. That's the only way. The only way to identify error is to weigh it against truth. And if you don't know the truth, then how can you tell if it's wrong or not? Jesus prayed, "Do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the power of the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." John 17, 15 through 17. That's how we are to be set apart. That's how we are sanctified. Jesus prayed that we'd be set apart by the word of truth. Jesus prayed for us to be set apart by the truth of scriptures, because in his prayer he said, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone," as he's praying for his disciples, "but for those who also believe in me through their word." John 17, 20. So as Jesus was praying for his disciples to be sanctified, set apart, he said, "I'm not just going to pray for my disciples, Father. I'm praying for all those who will believe their word. I pray you sanctify them in truth also." So all true believers are to be set apart from the world of unbelievers. One is light, one is darkness. We're to be set apart from the non-religious and the religious alike, if they do not submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, God incarnate and only Savior. If they do not hold that the Holy Bible, the Old New Testament, is the only authoritative truth, God's special revelation for mankind, and that they can add something to the grace of God, that you can add something to faith, or you can add something to Jesus Christ and what he has done upon the cross. All those are non-negotiable doctrines for the Christian. The truth will give you the spiritual discernment that you need. That's why it is so important to hear and understand and apply God's truth to your life. As Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, proving what the good, perfect, and well-pleasing will of God is." Romans 12, 2. And where do we find the will of God? We find it in Holy Scripture. As true disciples of Jesus Christ, having submitted to him as Savior and Lord, we are identified as the salt of the earth. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Small L, by the way. Matthew 5, 13 and 14. Our lives are to preserve righteousness on the earth like salt does. Our message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the light shining in the darkness so that others can be saved. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Our citizenship, the Bible says, is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're representatives of the kingdom. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome," get this, "the evil one." That's 1 John 2:14. So, faith in Jesus Christ as God incarnate, the eternal Son of God, overcomes the world that we are in but not of, and being strong and abiding in the word of God overcomes the evil one and all his religious disguises and doctrines of unbelief. That's the spiritual discernment that governs the Christian, that governs the Christian. Faith in Jesus Christ and the word of God. But there is yet another conflicting principle that the true Christian, the true follower and disciple of Christ must deal with, and that is his own flesh. That is his own flesh. The Apostle Paul put it this way: "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please." Galatians 5:17. Did you hear that? The flesh and the spirit are in opposition to each other. You always are having to deal and battle with the flesh. Now, one of the most godliest men, one of the most used men by the Lord, the Apostle Paul, experienced this in his own life. He experienced this battle, this war waging in his own life. Listen to Romans 7. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to be reading Romans chapter 7, just a few verses, verse 18. This is the Apostle Paul. This is what he wrote: "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Paul was battling, wanting to do good. He had this sin principle he had to deal with. He had to deal with his own flesh, his body. Ever have that conflicting principle going on in your life? Ever feel that conflicting principle? Your flesh wanting to rule and your spirit warring against it, and you're wanting to obey the Spirit of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and your flesh, and there's a battle going on. The spirit is in opposition to the flesh, and the Bible says they're contrary to one another. It is a constant battle. It's a war waging all the time in your heart and mind. The Christian who is born of the Spirit, who is born again in regeneration, is spiritually alive. When, as before salvation, he was spiritually dead towards God. Spiritually dead towards God. But in regeneration, the spiritual birth makes you alive towards God. And every Christian who's truly born again and regenerate is spiritually alive. He is spiritually alive towards God now. The Christians who were dead in transgressions, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:5, God made us alive together with Christ. That means we were once dead, spiritually. Not physically, spiritually. So our spiritual side of our being is regenerate now. And our souls are redeemed, as the Apostle Peter writes: "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. The true born-again Christian is regenerate spiritually by the power of the Holy Spirit. His soul is redeemed by the blood of Christ. But both his soul and spirit is incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. Still in this body, still in this mortal body, here in this world full of devils. Good news, one day you're going to get a new body. Then you won't have to deal with the flesh anymore. So your soul has been redeemed, it's been bought back. Your spirit is alive, it's regenerate. But both are incarcerated in this temple, this body, this housing of flesh. And the rudiments of the fall are still there. We can't seem to rid ourselves of it. Now we're in a world full of devils. This is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. We are in the world, but not of the world, as Jesus said. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. And believe me, the world hates Christians. But our faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son is the victory, the Bible says, that overcomes the world and even its hatred towards us. We pray for our enemies. We pray for those who hate us and despitefully use us, the Bible teaches. Why? Because we have faith in Jesus Christ. We are in the world full of devils, and so we are instructed, put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but get this, but against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Ephesians 6, 11, and 12. Would you agree with that? What do you think is manipulating the unbelievers? What do you think is prompting them to do what they do? It's powers. It's world forces of this darkness. It's the spiritual forces of wickedness. Our victory to overcome such a formidable enemy is our spiritual redemption and our regeneration. Being redeemed, being saved, and our being spiritually alive. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. That is your offensive weapon, to strike back with the word of God. The world can be overcome by faith in Jesus Christ. Spiritual wickedness can be overcome by the word of God, both by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And let me just hasten to say, it is the same indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that we overcome our own unredeemed flesh. Often I pray, Lord, deliver me from myself. Deliver me from myself. We are told to walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Galatians 6:16. That's how you overcome the flesh. You walk by the Spirit. That is what the Word of God teaches concerning the Christian's victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is our doxology. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Ephesians 3:10 says, there's a power working in you. It's supernatural. It's alive. It cannot be extinguished. It cannot be overcome by the world or the devil or even your own flesh. Now, did you hear all those directives and admonitions in the Word of God? Did you notice that they were written by apostles led by the Holy Spirit? I read to you quite a few passages in the epistles. They were written by the apostles that are encouraging us with these directives and admonitions. These same apostles that wrote the Word of God led by the Holy Spirit, they learned and experienced the very truth you and I have just read today. But they were not always victorious over the world. Often their faith was weak. Yes, it was real faith, but often described as little faith. They were not always victorious over the spiritual forces of wickedness. Often their understanding and application of the Word of God left them vulnerable and powerless. They were not always victorious over their own flesh. Often their pride and personal agendas caused them to say and do things contrary to the will of God for their lives. We read their didactic epistles. We read their authoritative words in those epistles for Christian living. But they also grew in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just as Peter wrote that we should too in 2 Peter 3:18. They had to grow just like we have to grow. They weren't always victorious dealing with their faith and dealing with spiritual wickedness and dealing with their own flesh. They had to grow too. When you read about the apostles in the Gospels, when they first became believers in Jesus Christ, you wonder how the church ever survived or succeeded. These guys, these are the guys who are going to leave, are be in charge, and are going to preachers and teachers and share the gospel? These guys? I mean, we look at them now, we look at their epistles, and we go, wow, such authoritative teaching. But when you look at the Gospels and you read about them, you wonder how the church ever survived, how it ever succeeded, how the gospel ever succeeded. Listen, it was not easy for Jesus to train these disciples to be his apostles. It was not easy for him, whom he would use to lead, feed, and protect his church. In our text here in Matthew 16, Jesus is teaching his apostles, and I don't know if you've seen it, he's teaching about faith. He He's teaching them about the Word of God, and he's even teaching them about their own flesh in that short passage that we read a couple of times already. But he had to rebuke them. He had to chide them and question their spiritual discernment as he did it. So let's look at our text one more time as we look at this second dynamic about the difficulty of Jesus training his disciples to be his apostles, which is a comprehensive call to separation from the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm going to read this passage one more time because there's two very obvious dimensions going on here, and I dealt with one last week, and I want to deal with the second one this morning. So let's look again at Matthew 16, verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "It is because we took no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Do you see the difficulty here? You hear Christ's words as he talks to them? As Jesus is calling his disciples to separate themselves from the religious leaders' false teaching rooted in unbelief, he said in verse 8, "You men of little faith." He said in verse 9, "Do you not yet understand or remember?" He said in verse 11, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" You can see the difficulty here. Almost frustrating for Jesus. Now, this is not the first time Jesus said to his disciples, "You men of little faith." And I just read to you verse 8. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, teaching about anxiety, which people can't seem to rid themselves over, and the antidote for anxiety is prayer, but teaching about anxiety over that which the disciples needed, like food and drink and clothing, he said, "Oh, men of little faith," Matthew 6:30. Then he told them, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Get your priorities right, Matthew 6:33. In a storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples woke Jesus up from his sleep, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." And he questioned them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Matthew 8:26. When the disciples were in another storm another time, Jesus rescued them, came walking to them on water. Jesus said to them as he came to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter, seeing Jesus, asked to come to the Lord on the water. And he gets out of the boat, but he takes his eyes off the Lord and begins to put his eyes on the storm, and he begins to sink, as we read. And Jesus takes hold of him and says to Peter, "O ye of little faith," Matthew 14:31. These are the disciples. These are the apostles. These are the men the Lord left in charge that would lead, feed, and protect his church. Later in the next chapters, we'll read in chapter 17, the disciples are unable to deal with a demonic-possessed lunatic. They come and ask Jesus why they could not cast it out as before. Jesus said, "Because of the littleness of your faith," Matthew 17:20. You see, it's not the first time that Jesus had to say to them, "You men of little faith." When is your faith going to grow? So the apostles were not always men of great faith. And even the best of men are only still men. Even the best of men are only still men. And we can learn that they grew in their faith as the Lord worked spiritual graces in their lives, as he will in ours also. In our text in Matthew 16:9, Jesus asked, "Why are you concerned about bread?" And in verse 9, "Do you not yet understand or remember?" And he's referring to the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 and the food that was left over after everyone ate. He said, "Don't you remember? I miraculously fed 5,000, I miraculously fed 4,000, there was so much food left over for you guys. Why are you concerned about bread? I don't get it." How could they be concerned about their lack of bread? And Mark says they actually had one loaf. When Jesus can make food, how are you going to, you're with Jesus, you've seen him miraculously feed thousands of people out of practically nothing, and all of a sudden you're going to be worried because you got one loaf of bread. Uh-oh. How could they have forgotten those magnanimous miracles? How could they have forgotten the Lord's provision for their lives all this time? And he has provided for them. He says, do you not remember? He asked them. Now, this is a quick note. After Jesus rescued the disciples walking on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, the Bible says that the disciples were greatly astonished. They're greatly astonished. That's Mark 6:51. Now, he just got through feeding 5,000. He sent them out to sea, and they're in a storm, and he goes walking to them on water, and he gets in the boat, and this storm goes away. They're actually brought to land. The next verse, Mark 6:52, says, they were astonished because the disciples had not understood, now listen to this, nor gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their minds were closed, made dull and insensible. Actually, the New American Standard translates that their heart was hardened. They didn't get it. They were astonished that Jesus walked on water, and when he got in the boat, the storm went away, it was calm, they were at land, and they were just marveling greatly. And it's like, do you guys forget about the loaves? You forget about the other miracles? This is a miracle, but that was a miracle too, remember? They didn't get it. They didn't put the two and two together. In Matthew 16, when Jesus is warning about false teaching of the unbelieving religious leaders of Judaism, referred to there as leaven, the disciples automatically connected leaven with bread. Not what Jesus meant. That's not what Jesus meant. Their eyewitness account of Jesus miraculously feeding food to feed 5,000 plus people out of five loaves and two fishes. When Jesus comes walking on water, he gets in the boat with them. The Bible says in Mark, they are amazed and marveling exceedingly beyond measure. Mark 6:51, King James Version. They didn't gain any insight of Jesus' miracle to make food. They came to Jesus and he just kept handing out food. They kept just going and getting, going. They had five loaves and two fishes. 5,000 plus people, besides women and children. So there had was some women and children there, so probably more like 10,000 people. And then when he walks on water and calms the storm and gets in the boat, they're like, oh, wow. Like, you guys forget miracles really quick, don't you? It's amazing. What does it take to jar your memory, I'm thinking. I'm reading that, and I hear Jesus talking to them, and I'm thinking, what does it take to jar your memory? Listen, when the Pharisees came to him and said to Jesus, show us a sign from heaven, Jesus could easily perform a cosmic miracle of stratospheric proportions. But he's not concerned with catering to rank unbelief and hatred. And he doesn't want his disciples to be either. He could have easily made a miracle, but he's not going to cater to unbelief and hatred. And he doesn't want his disciples to do that either. And that's why he told his disciples to let the religious leaders alone. Leave them alone. Don't bother after them. They're blind guides of the blind, Matthew 15:14. But he does want his disciples to understand that his miracles attest to who he is and not to forget about them. There's a purpose for Jesus' miracles. The purpose of the Jesus' miracles were to authenticate who he was and what he was saying was true. If he said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and if you believe me, I'll give you eternal life, you go, wow, that's a tremendous promise. Wow. Okay, let me raise me from the dead. Okay, I believe you now. The miracles were to authenticate who he was and what he was saying is true. I think there is spiritual instability and not understanding who Jesus is in our lives. Listen to me, get a little closer now to your hearts. There is a spiritual instability when we don't understand who Jesus is in our lives and not remembering the miracle of salvation in our own lives. Remember the Lord saved you? You can't forget about that. You can't forget about that. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then A couple of verses later, 11 and 12 says, therefore, on the heels of telling them about their salvation, therefore remember that formerly you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember that. Remember that you were outside the covenants. You were outside the new covenant. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were separate from Christ. You had no hope without God in the world. But God saved you by his grace through faith. Not yourselves, it's the gift of God. Therefore, remember that you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. The Apostle Paul is reminding the Ephesian believers there in that text of their salvation, as we all need to be reminded of that truth. Listen, the one thing that will keep you faithful, keep you obedient, keep you committed, is to always remember that God saved you, that you are a wretched sinner and God saved you from hell. If you can ever get over your salvation, that would just lead you into complacency and to disobedience. I can never get over the fact that I'm saved. I'm bewildered because I know what I am. I know what I was. Why God would save me is beyond my comprehension. That's why Jesus instituted the observance of the Lord's Supper for the church. The Lord's Supper is a picture of the doctrine of salvation. He said, do this what? In remembrance of me. Why? Because we have a tendency to forget. This is my body, this is my blood, which is given for you. Take the cup and the bread, eat and drink. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. Every time we observe the Lord's table, we're reminded of our great salvation and the cost of it. Christians have a tendency to get spiritual amnesia and to forget who the Lord is in our lives and what he has done for us in salvation. Sometimes we just kind of forget that stuff. We get out in the world, we get all wound up in this and that and this and that, and we forget who we are and whose we are. We forget the great cost of your salvation. You forget that when you die, you're going to heaven. You're not going to hell. The disciples need to understand and remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how much food was left over. Jesus said, don't you remember? You need to remember this kind of stuff. Forgetting past blessings, listen to me, can cause you not to understand future teachings. Forgetting past blessings can cause you to not understand future teachings. If you're faithful in little things, then the Lord will give you more to be faithful in more things. You want to be able to take what the Lord has taught you, understand it, and apply it. And if you do, then he'll teach you more truths, more spiritual graces, and you will grow as a Christian. But the Lord teaches you something and you don't even apply it, why move on? Let's camp out right here until we get this dealt with, and then we'll move on. And forgetting about our salvation and forgetting about who the Lord is in our life, forgetting about past blessings can cause us not to understand future truth. Didn't even understand the previous truth. How are we going to understand more truth? That is seen obvious in this text. How is it that they did not understand that Jesus did not speak to them concerning bread? How is it? But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How is it? Well, it's because they did not yet understand or remember past blessings, past provisions, past providence, past protection. Simply not comprehending who it is that has been blessing their lives with his grace all along. Has the Lord blessed you? Has the Lord saved you by his grace and for his glory? Has he done that? Has the Lord blessed you with his protection, his provision, his providence, and his power? You can't forget that. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. The Lord has saved you by his grace. He's sanctifying you by his grace. You will grow by his grace. And you will go to heaven and live for eternity in heaven by his grace. You can't forget that. You have to be on a spiritual level to understand spiritual truth. And these guys were not on a spiritual level. It was difficult for Jesus because he's like, snap out of it. Get back on the spiritual level. And he's trying to jerk them back into spiritual realities. That's what I'm trying to do with you, actually. I'm trying to jerk you back into spiritual realities. And this morning, I'm the jerk. I'm the one trying to get you to think about spiritual truths. Because why? We deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a battle. That's why we must live by faith. That's why we must walk in the Spirit. Jesus' training of his disciples was not easy. It was not easy. Often frustrating and difficult. Many times I tell the Lord, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm such a hardhead. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I'm not as faithful as I should be. I'm sorry I don't pray as much as I should. I'm sorry it's a difficult task for you to conform me to the image of Christ, but you've predestined that to happen, so it's going to happen either the easy way or the hard way. One way or the other is going to happen. It's going to happen in your life too, either the easy way or the hard way. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, and it's going to happen. It was predestined in their lives, and it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. It seems it doesn't get any easier for Jesus in his last months with his disciples. And here we are. Just a few more months, he's going to be in Jerusalem, and then he's going to be a week in Jerusalem, and they're going to crucify him. It wasn't easy. It didn't get any easier for Jesus in his last months with the disciples. Notice what we're going to read in our continued exposition of Matthew's gospel, just a little bit, just so you see where we're going. Here in chapter 16, next week we're going to be looking at verses 13 and following, but listen to verse 13, a couple of verses. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking the disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And the disciples are talking, and they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's the important question. That's what he wants them. And that he asked them that question so they would say that. Who do you say that I am? The answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny, by the way. He's concerned about their faith in him as their Messiah. Look at verse 21 now. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine this? Saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." Wow. This is just after he's saying, "I'm talking to you about the teaching of the Pharisees, not leaven and bread. Don't you remember the miracles? How come you don't understand? Who do men say that I am? I'm going to go to the cross." "No, Lord, that's not going to happen." That is from Satan. And here he has to rebuke Peter. It doesn't get any easier for him. Do you see this? It doesn't get any easier for him. These are the 12 disciples. Peter being the spokesman for the 12. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when we get to chapter 17, Peter, James, and John see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter wants to make three tabernacles for each of them. But God the Father has to interrupt Peter while he's still speaking. And there's a cloud overshadows them in chapter 17, verse 5. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" He had to interrupt. You can't put Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus. What are you doing? He had to interrupt Peter. James and John, by the way, are termed the sons of thunder. One time Jesus was going through a Samaritan village and they didn't want Jesus to go through their village. And James and John run to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, you want us to call lightning down from heaven and incinerate the village because they wouldn't let you come in?" Where's the compassion? Where's the love? He calls them the sons of thunder. Keeps reminding them of that incident. Later on, the Apostle John is known as the Apostle of Love. Just read 1 John. Something happened in their lives, right? In chapter 18, verse 1, as I said, it doesn't get any easier. Chapter 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, cross-referencing parallel passage in Mark 9 records Jesus asking what they were discussing on the way. And Mark 9:34 says, when he asked them, "What were you discussing?" And then here's what they were discussing. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Wow. Who do you think is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand? They're jockeying for position. What is that? That's pride. That's the flesh, right? The disciples had to deal with their own flesh just like we had to. Obvious right there. When Jesus did go to Jerusalem at the Last Supper with his disciples, he told them in Matthew 26, verse 31, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been risen, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. They all said the same thing too. But as you continue in the narrative, verse 56, when they came and arrested Jesus, it says at the end of verse 56, "And all the disciples left him and fled." What happened? Just such their bold assertion. The narrative continues. Chapter 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, he would deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And so he should. Didn't get any easier for Jesus, did it? Training these disciples. As you see, the scripture does not hide the faults of godly men. Even after Jesus' resurrection, get this. He appeared to the 11. Judas, of course, hung himself. In Mark 16:14, he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Mark 16:14. The women came and see him. Mary came and see him. They came and told them, "Oh, we've seen Jesus." And they said, "No, we don't believe that." And they ran their tomb and it was empty, and they still didn't believe it. Jesus shows up and he has to chide them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. This is after his resurrection. So you can see all the way to his ascension back into heaven, it was difficult training his apostles to be his sent ones, to be his kingdom representatives, to be his preachers and teachers of his first New Testament church. That's what you see there in Matthew 16. It kind of built up to that. It became very blatantly obvious in chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. And now you can see it all through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. I want us to look at this dynamic as set forth in Matthew 16, because we're going to see this all the way through Matthew's Gospel. And this is what we need to understand. There's a purpose in me telling you all this, okay? This is what we need to understand. If the Lord cannot use disciples like this, like we just read, then the Lord can't use anybody, because we're all like that. That's encouraging to me. The disciples lack spiritual understanding, but Jesus just kept teaching them, as he does us. They lacked humility, but Jesus lived humility for them to see. Real humility, even to the death of the cross, as for us to see. They often lacked faith in their Lord, but Jesus rose from the dead just like he said he would, and he promised eternal life, and their faith was based upon his person, work, and words, just like ours are. These were the men the Lord chose to be his disciples and that he would groom into his apostles. Now, based upon what we've read, one has to wonder how the church survived and how the gospel ever succeeded. Well, the answer is clear. The answer is clear. It was not based upon their abilities, wasn't based upon their talents, it was not based upon their wisdom. Nope. It was based upon the power of God working in them and through them. That's how it succeeded. For consider your calling, brethren, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doings you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God doesn't choose the noble, the mighty, the erudite, the wise. He doesn't choose them. He chooses the foolish and the base. He chooses the nobodies. Not one, not even the apostles could boast in their human achievements. What do they got they could boast in? Always his ascension. The Lord chose a ragtag group of uneducated fishermen, a despised tax collector, a zealot bent on revenge, a mixed group of nobodies from Galilee in the Styx, not Jerusalem, where all the aristocracy was, where all the learning was, where all the smart people were, just a bunch of nobodies up in the Styx, the foolish, the weak, the base to the world, these guys were, to build his church and turn the world upside down, and I can think maybe right side up, with the gospel message of the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It wasn't because of these guys' abilities. It was because of the power of God working in their lives. That's what it was. We cannot attribute the church or the gospel message that saves a soul to any human achievement. To any human achievement. It's all by his doings. Anyone is in Christ. Let him boast in the Lord. I just read to you 1 Corinthians. Now, let me conclude with some reassuring truths for you to rest your faith upon. In the sovereign exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, James 1:18 says. That's salvation by the grace of the gospel. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. That's your sanctification by his divine decree. For it is God that work in you both to will and do of his good pleasure, Philippians 1:13. That's your spiritual service in his kingdom of salvation. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. That's God's sovereign grace in choosing you before the foundation of the world. Can you ever get over that one? Don't forget that one. That's a big one. And we know God calls us all things to work together for good to those that love God and to those that are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Everything God is working together for good. These guys' faults, failures, stumblings, misunderstanding, lack of memory, God works it all together for his good and for his glory. You have been given a supernatural faith that overcomes the world. Do you know that? It is a supernatural faith that cannot be extinguished because it's supernatural. And it will overcome the world. You have been given special revelation here in the Word of God that can overcome the evil one. What did Jesus do when he's confronted by the devil? Just start quoting scripture to him. You have been given the indwelling Holy Spirit that can overcome your own flesh. That can overcome your own flesh. You have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3 says. In conclusion, the Gospels that we've been reading in Matthew and all the Gospels are about the Lord's divine accomplishments, not human achievement. They're about God's divine accomplishment, not human achievement. The Gospels are about the grace of God working upon human depravity. For the Christian, when we are weak, then he is strong. Because his power is perfected in our weakness, the Bible says. Where sin did abound, the Bible says grace did much more abound. His grace is greater than all our sin, and we sing about that. We're not to be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good, the Bible says. Because his goodness is greater than evil. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And our God shall supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, right? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And we are to be filled with the Spirit, and that happens when the words of Christ richly dwell within you, Colossians 3:16 says. You want to know what it means to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit? It means to let the words of Christ dwell richly within you. That's what it means. When you let the words of Christ dwell richly within you, then you are walking in the Spirit, and you are walking by faith that overcomes the world. Then we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, Romans 8:37 says. Our faith will grow stronger and stronger every day as we trust in his promises. Our understanding and application of Scripture will be the rock that steadies the feet of faith. The fruit of the Spirit will be manifest in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. By this, Jesus said, shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Isn't the Lord amazing? Isn't he wonderful? That's the call of separation in Matthew 16. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you again for your word that truly does sanctify us. It gives us the accurate, authoritative barometer that we can gauge truth by. I'm thankful for these people that have come this morning, your blood-bought church. These souls are precious to me. They are your people, people that you died for on the cross, people that you love. Father, help me to shepherd them. Help me to minister your word to them. Help me to love them. Father, I pray that you would continue to build your church as only you can. Help me and help this church to remove the obstacles of the flesh, demonic influence, and world culture. Help us, Lord, to be the true church and the simplicity to be just in Jesus Christ, our simple faith in him, our worship of him, listening to all that he has commanded us. Again, I thank you for this word. I pray that you bless your people as only you can. Thank you for bringing them here. May they walk out these doors having their souls fed and being encouraged, and I pray that their faith has been bolstered and that our love for one another would grow more and more and more. For I pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.